The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you, and encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning again. It's already been such a heartwarming service this morning, and I hope you're as excited as I am to hear what the Spirit of God would bring before us in these verses that have been read to us. But before we do, I want to just ask for the Lord's help as we open His Word together. God our Father, we have been reading from your holy word, and we have declared, this is the word of the Lord. And in unison, we have given thanks for that. Now may it deeply convict us here this morning, our God, that what we hold in our hands and what we will hear are not the words of man, but the very words of God. And so we pray that as these words are discussed and explained, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide every word that is spoken, and that it would be for the glory of God. For we ask it, our Father, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and probably the first of all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. And today we're looking at the second chapter in those first 12 verses that were read to us. But I think it will be helpful, there's some new faces, for us to start off with just a little bit of a review as to where we have been. Paul and his travel companions, Silas and Timothy, had come to Thessalonica, northern Greece, under very, very difficult circumstances. Paul and Silas, their backs were bruised and bleeding from being beaten with rods and then having been cast into prison and their feet fastened in stocks. And by a miraculous work of God, they were set free from that prison, and they came to Thessalonica. But the whole time in Thessalonica had been filled with conflict and persecution for declaring the gospel. And ultimately, those that had beaten them and caused so much difficulty for them in Philippi, where they had come from, followed them there to Thessalonica and raised hatred and a riot. And ultimately, the Apostle Paul had to flee for his life to the city of Athens. So the whole time, the whole journey was one of conflict and one of persecution. But as the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the saints, to the believers in Thessalonica, he and Silas and Timothy are rejoicing as they reflect on the time that they had had together. They're rejoicing as they think affectionately on their new brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, who had turned from idols to worship the true and the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. What an amazing change in object. You know, the only object that can fill and satisfy our hearts is God himself. And any object that you and I set our hearts on that is less than God degrades us. And Thessalonica was a thoroughly pagan city with many religious cults and degrading cultic practices that these Thessalonians would have been fully invested in. But their object had turned from dead idols to the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And so Paul and his travel companions, they rejoice. They had come bearing the good seed of the gospel. And they had carefully and appropriately planted that seed. And the Spirit of God had prepared the hearts of some there in Thessalonica to receive the seed. And now fruit was being born. And those three things, the careful planting of the seed, the reception of that seed, and the bearing of fruits, are the three things that we see as sort of an outline in the first chapter. In verse 5, how it was planted. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. How the seed was planted. How it was received. Verse 6, you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. That's how it was received. And then the fruit that it was bearing, verses 7 to 10, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those three things, the careful planting of the seed, the reception of the seed, and the fruit that was born. But what we see in the first chapter, I believe, is a summary of what we get in the whole rest of the letter. How the seed was planted in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the verses that we want to consider this morning. How the good seed was received in chapter 2, verse 13, to the end of chapter 3, and how they continue to bear fruit, how they will continue to bear fruit, chapter 4 and 5, by keeping before them their object, the true and living God, and the return of his Son from heaven. So that is an overview. That's where we've been and sort of an outline of the whole epistle. Now let's look at these 12 verses that we have read together. And you'll remember then that what we're talking about is how the seed was carefully planted. And we are going to find in these verses that how the message was presented, how the message was lived out, is as important as the message itself. So let's look at these verses again. And as we look, we see something repeated six times. Verse 1, for you yourselves know. Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, for you know. Six times the apostle says, for you know, for you know, for you know, you remember, you are witnesses. What is it that they knew? Well, what they knew was Paul and Silas and Timothy's conduct among them as they declare the gospel. Now, why was it so important for Paul to repeat six times something that they already knew in such a short letter? Well, I believe it's clear that what was happening is that after they had left, they were being slandered. The apostle and his companions were being slandered. Their antagonists could not discredit the message, so they sought to discredit the messenger. Now, Paul is able to call upon God as witness, but not only upon God, but upon the Thessalonians themselves, that these charges were false. And why was he able to do that? Because they had lived among them. They had lived among the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians had observed their conduct. And in this, we see the importance of the apostles' journeys to these growing churches, these new churches that had been birthed. After all, he could have just sent letters to them, you know, avoid shipwrecks, avoid privation, beatings, imprisonment, and all of that. But here's the point. Effective preaching requires that the gospel be embodied. The gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. Therefore, God has ordained that the medium through which the gospel message flows are those who have been transformed by its power. I'm going to say that again. The gospel is God's power to bring salvation. Therefore, God has ordained that the medium through which the gospel flows are those who have been transformed by its power. Well, you could say, since the Thessalonians knew that these charges were baseless and unfounded, and God himself knew, then why even grace these slanderous accusations with a response? Well, I think it's clear that if these accusations went unchallenged, the very credibility of the message of the gospel could be called into question. For you cannot have the message of the gospel, which is God's power to save, declared by those who have not been transformed by its power. Now, has it ever struck you that the way that you live your life at school, the way that you live your life in your family, the way that you live your life in the community, the way that you and I live our lives at work has the power to cause people to deny the very gospel that we have been entrusted to proclaim? It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? And here we see a second reason why Paul goes to such lengths to remind the Thessalonians of his conduct among them. Remember what Paul had said in the 8th verse of the first chapter. He said this, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." The church in Thessalonica had become a channel through which the whole known world was hearing the gospel. And if they were going to be an effective channel, an effective medium, then the way in which they conducted themselves was of utmost importance. And so the apostle uses the opportunity brought about by slander to demonstrate in a most remarkable way how the Thessalonians must conduct themselves in order that they might fulfill their calling as a conduit of the gospel to the whole world. Well, you know, if we were to give the apostle Paul some strategic evangelistic advice, we might say to him, "Now, you know, Paul, your calling is to the Gentiles, and Thessalonica is a very significant strategic place to get the gospel. Now, you've only got a few pages here to communicate to these people, the best thing that you could be doing is talking to them about ways in which they can share their faith very effectively among the nations. You need to share with them how they can get to as many people as possible with the message of the gospel. And that whole conduct thing that you're talking about, they'll get onto that later as they get more mature in their faith. But Paul knew that what would hinder or what would help the gospel more than anything else as it went out through the world was the Thessalonians' manner of life. That would be the one thing that affected the effectiveness of their message more than anything else. And so it is today. People need to hear more than the message of the gospel. They need to see its transforming power displayed in us. As the English Puritan Richard Baxter put it, "He that means as he speaks," and I quote, "he that means as he speaks will surely do as he speaks. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. It is a palpable error of some ministers who make such a disproportion between their preaching and their living, who study hard to preach exactly and study little or not at all to live exactly." Close quote. And so Paul does not focus on the breadth of his ministry. He focuses on its depth. And he does this by focusing on the fitness of the messenger, not upon the scope of the ministry. And he uses the slanderous accusations leveled against himself and his companions to do this. And he demonstrates in these verses what a high calling it is to be entrusted with the gospel, and shows them through his own life that they must carry the message as approved by God, to please God, and in a manner worthy of God. And these are the three topics under which I'd like us to consider these 12 verses. Living the gospel as approved by God, to please God, and in a manner worthy of God. Let's look at the first one, as approved by God. Well, we aren't told specifically what the accusations were that Paul's accusers had leveled against him, but it's fairly easy to surmise what they were by the way in which the apostle responds. His accusers had said that his visit was in vain. His visit to Thessalonica was in vain. It was futile. It was for nothing because Paul's message sprang from error, so they said, that it was twisted and impure, like the temple prostitutes of the pagans that lived in Thessalonica, and that Paul was deceiving them into believing lies. And because of that, Paul and his message and their hope was in fact in vain. Now, that would have been a difficult thing for these young believers in Thessalonica to have heard. And I don't wonder that maybe some of them had a seed of doubt in their minds. So who, after all, are these men that came among us? And if we can't trust them, what can we say about the message of the gospel that they delivered to us? And so Paul reminds them of the circumstances in which he had come to them. He had come to them having already suffered and having been shamefully treated. He had the scars on his back to prove it. And I'm sure that those Thessalonians had carefully washed those wounds as they healed while he spent his time with them. But coming to Thessalonica had offered no protection from the persecution that they had suffered. For their antagonists had followed them from Philippi, as we already said, and stirred up conflict with them again. And so their whole time there was filled with conflict. And then ultimately, a riot had ensued, and Paul has to run for his life to Athens. Now, the question is, why would someone who is coming to deceive endure that kind of hardship and difficulty? Charlatans don't tend to have that kind of boldness. What would have caused the apostle and his companions to continue in the face of such persecution? It was boldness in God. And the point is that God gives his servants, who he has entrusted with the gospel, boldness even in the face of suffering and death. It was a divine source of boldness, and it was evidence that the message that he brought did not spring from error or uncleanness or any attempt to deceive. And because of that, God had supplied that holy boldness. And Paul's message to the Thessalonians and to us as well is that when we keep the message pure, when we stick to the source of the message, which is the inerrant word of God alone, that God supplies with that holy boldness. Well, in verse 4, they said his message is error. It's from error. Its source is error. It springs from error. And the Greek word there, as I understand, is the word plano, from which we get our word planet. Now, the ancient mariners, long ago, when they were out on the inky black oceans in the dead of night, they would look up to the stars in the sky, and they would be able to navigate safely home based on those stars. But there were some stars, or what they thought was stars, that appeared to be shifting their position in the sky. And of course, they were planets. And you cannot navigate by a star that is shifting its position. In Jude verse 13, false teachers are referred to as wandering stars. And Paul could call to witness God himself, who tests the hearts, that the message he preached was not an error. It was not an error because it stuck to the source. What comes from God can never be an error. And God could call, or Paul could call God to witness that the message had not been an error. And the question this morning is, can we? Can we, as messengers of the gospel, do we faithfully declare the word of God? Or do we simply cobble together our own ideas and philosophies of others and throw in a dash of scripture here and there to give credibility to our own thoughts and ideas? It is the scriptures alone that have power, and it is the scriptures alone that we are approved to speak. The moment this pulpit, the moment any pulpit, becomes a place where we tickle your ears with feel-good messages and the philosophies of man, we are not bringing the message of the gospel which we have been entrusted to preach. And I charge you as a congregation not to endure any preaching that does not find its source in the inerrant word of God and that cannot be verified and validated by this book, by scripture. This is the only source. This is the only source. People all around us, and Mitch mentioned it, people all around us are adrift in an ocean of darkness. As messengers of the gospel, we are stars lighting the way back to God, and we dare not be wandering stars. What keeps us from wandering is faithfulness, faithfulness to the Word of God. When the source of our message is the Word of God and the Word alone, we shine the only light that can lead a lost world back to God. What an awesome responsibility, and how seriously the apostle and his companions took it, and how seriously we must take it as well. Well, they also charged that his message sprang from uncleanness, suggesting, I think, that like their temple prostitutes, Paul was simply leading them into depravity. And this was a serious charge, and the apostle could point to his conduct among them, which they knew, and call God, who tests his heart, as witness that there was no uncleanness in the message that he brought. But what about you and I? What about you and I? The tongue that we would use to declare the gospel message to others, how else do we use that tongue? Do we take the name of the Lord our God in vain? Why is it that I hear Christians going around saying, "Oh my God"? Those of us that have been entrusted with declaring the precious name of Christ to a lost world, do we dare to take the name of the Lord our God in vain? And those feet that we would take to carry the message of the gospel to the whole world, where else do we allow those feet to carry us? And those eyes which we would use to see the needs of the hurting, and hands that would minister to them, and our whole bodies that we would use to minister to people as we declare to them the message of the gospel. How else are they being used? What else are we allowing our eyes to see? What else are we allowing our hands to do? How else are we using the bodies that God has sanctified, has set apart to be used in carrying the message of the gospel to the lost? Those entrusted with the message of the gospel cannot be living in uncleanness. If the Thessalonians were to continue to be the conduit for the gospel to the whole world, they needed to live in purity. And brothers and sisters, so do we. Well, we considered our first point as approved by God. Let's consider our second point, to please God. Well, it seems that the next set of charges that were being leveled against the apostle and his companions were related to insincerity. Insincerity. He came to manipulate you and to take from you. It's just a cover-up for their greed and a desire for their own glory. They don't care about you. They simply want to pad their own wallets and massage their own egos. They are doing it to please themselves. That was the charge. They were calling into question his motives. Now, motives are something that we cannot see. And that is why we are told not to judge motives. That is why the scripture says, judge nothing before the time, for the day will reveal it. We are not to judge motives, but we are to judge behaviors. Only God could judge Paul's motives, but anyone could judge his behavior. So Paul points to his behavior to show that they were consistent with sincerity, not with insincerity. Paul said, everything that we did was to please God who tests the hearts. We didn't seek glory from you or from others. The motive behind everything we did was to please God. But it wasn't just Paul's word against the word of his accusers. The Thessalonians themselves had observed how Paul and Silas and Timothy had behaved among them. They could witness that they had never used words of flattery or manipulation with them, and Paul had never used his position or his authority to take advantage of them. And it wasn't just the things that they had abstained from doing that were evidence of sincerity, but it was the things that they did. It was the way that they were among them. As a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And sometimes as I look around the room, I see mothers holding their infant, holding their babies. And there is no picture that you can find anywhere that is more beautiful in terms of care and devotion and affection than a mother holding her infant baby. Unless you should think that that is not a very masculine way for the apostle to characterize his relationship with the Thessalonians, I guarantee you that those mothers would, in without a second's hesitation, lay down their lives for that baby. And they do. Every single day they lay their lives down for that little baby, and often way into the night. In verse 8 we read, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you became very dear to us. Now we got to get out of our heads this idea that being entrusted with the gospel simply involves sharing the message of salvation. It doesn't. It involves laying down our lives. And this is why I believe the Lord places us in families and places us in churches and places us in the workforce, because it is there that we have the opportunity to lay down our lives for others. And this is why we must not resent our work responsibilities, and why every calling is a holy calling, because it is in that calling that we can lay down our lives for others and so share the gospel of God by our giving our own lives. And the apostle and his companions did not shy away from laying down their lives. They did not come to Thessalonica expecting to be served. They did not come expecting to be cared for and to be honored. No, they worked night and day, labor and toil. It was hard, difficult work, but it proved their sincerity. Well, Scripture clearly states, and I don't want to be misunderstood on this, that those who labor in the gospel should be able to make a living from the gospel. But it should never be able to say to be said that those that labor in the gospel didn't have to work as hard as others. And it should never be able to be said that their lives were made easy at the expense of those that they minister to. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon is an example of the diligence and self-sacrifice involved in pastoral life. He had the responsibility for a church of 4,000 members with all its attendant responsibilities. He had an orphanage. He responded to, on average, 500 letters every week. And he said this was only half of his work. And in his lectures to my students, he says this, and I quote, "It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed." In another place, he says, "We can only produce life in others by the wear and tear of our own being. This is a natural and spiritual law, that fruit can only come to the seed by its spending and being spent even to self-exhaustion." And I close quote. And so it was with Paul and Silas and Timothy. Once they had worked all day long, ministering to the needs of those in Thessalonica, and once they had spent all day proclaiming the gospel message, and as the sun was setting and others were going home from a hard day's work, they started in to their other work, in order that they might not be a burden upon those that they brought the gospel message to. And we see in this what we call bivocational ministry. And while I fully acknowledge that this is not what every pastor is called to do, it is clearly something that the apostle modeled. And what an example to aspiring young pastors who feel a call from God to preach yet need to gain valuable experience through bearing the yoke that those they seek to minister to must bear. Bivocational ministry. Well, the tender care of the apostle for the congregation and his hard work night and day so as not to be a burden provided evidence of their sincere motives and silenced the accusations of those that sought to discredit them. But the Apostle Paul is not writing this just to vindicate himself. He's writing this to them so that they would learn that it is through self-sacrifice and a willingness to shoulder the load that gives evidence to the transforming power of the gospel. Well, we've talked about living the gospel as approved by God, to please God. Let's just consider our last point, in a manner worthy of God. I know it's very warm. This is our last point. Well, Paul and his travel companions had not only been to the Thessalonians as a nursing mother, but they had been, as we read, like a father with his children. And if a mother represents one who would sacrificially lay down her life for her children, a father is one who helps his children to be all that they can be. And how does he do that? First of all, he sets an example. And then he patiently teaches his children to follow that example. And then he exhorts them and encourages them and raises the bar high and helps them to be, pushes them to be all that they can be. And so Paul could say, "You are witnesses how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you as believers. Why was that important? Because this is the kind of conduct that he wanted them to follow. And he could not expect this from them if he wasn't prepared to model it himself. He would not make financial demands upon them, but he would demand a high standard of godliness from them. And I want to make a point in this, and I want to be careful how I say this, because some people are legalists. They want to give you a whole big long list of do's and don'ts that have nothing to do with walking worthy of the Lord. They don't come from the Bible. They come from their own preferences and their desire to be affirmed by seeing you do what they want you to do. But Paul's desire was that they would walk worthy of the Lord. That was his supreme desire, so that God would be glorified, so that the gospel would be spread, and so that the Thessalonians would be supremely blessed. This was the motive, in a manner worthy of God. But now, notice, how did he provide this fatherly instruction to them? Was it simply from the pulpit? I want you to notice verse 12. We exhorted each one of you. We exhorted each one of you. The apostle clearly made it a priority not just to preach to them as a congregation, but to minister to them as individuals. And it's important that we remember that the pastor's job does not begin and end in the pulpit. The job of the elder is not just to sit in elders' meetings and make financial decisions for the church. The job of the pastor and the elder is with the congregation in one-on-one ministry. Preaching to the many is informed by preaching to the one, preaching to the individual. I mentioned earlier Richard Baxter. He apparently devoted every Tuesday and Wednesday for pastoral visits. And he said this, and I quote, "As the physician's work is half done when he understands the disease, so when you are well acquainted with your people's case, you will know what to preach." Close quote. But I want to just make this observation. Is that one-on-one individual ministry just for pastors and elders? You know what I long for? I think more than anything else for this church. I long that we would edify one another. I long that we would spend time in one another's homes, and I know we do, but that we would do it more and more. Can you imagine what the impact would be if every one of us, and I mean every one of us, devoted one evening of the week to ministering to the need of somebody in the church, to going and visiting in someone's home or over a cup of coffee? And not just talking about sports and the wind of the and weather, but going deep. Talking about the sin that we struggle with. Talking about the conflicts. Talking about the cares and the burdens. Can you imagine the impact that that would have on our congregation if not just as pastors and elders, but as individuals we met with one another? Can you imagine the impact if every one of us committed to being at a covenant group and halfway through the week having that interaction with one another in one-on-one conversation? What would that do for us? And I know it's hard in a church in Toronto where we're decentralized and our lives are so busy. But I believe at the end of our lives, if we look back, these will be the sweetest moments that we ever had, that time that we spend with one another in personal, intimate conversation. God grant that we would do that as a church. So we see in these amazing 12 verses that Paul and his companions proclaim the gospel among the Thessalonians, first as approved by God, to please God, and in a manner that was worthy of God. And this genuine example was proof of the transforming power of the gospel. And the Thessalonians received it and were themselves transformed and became a channel through the gospel, which flowed from Europe into the whole known world. And we too, brothers and sisters, have been entrusted with a precious message of the gospel. It is not just a message that challenges others. It is a message that changes and changes us. And if it has not changed us, we need to ask ourselves if we have truly received it. It's a message that changes, that transforms. If it has not transformed you, if it has not changed you, have you really truly received it? And if we have received it, we need to allow it to transform us so that we may be worthy bearers of the gospel. Before I close, I want to address those that are here in the audience that make no profession of being a Christian. And the reason that you make no profession of being a Christian is that you don't want to have anything to do with Christians, because you believe that Christians are hypocrites, and because you have perhaps been deeply hurt by someone that calls themselves a Christian. And while I am deeply concerned that those that take the name of Christ would dishonor him in that way and stumble you, I have to warn you that that will be no excuse when you stand one day, as you most surely will, before God and give account for your life. There are those who feel that the more things that they can find, the more inconsistencies that they can find in Christians, the less responsibility that they have to Christ. But the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after death, the judgment. And there is a day when you will stand before God alone, and the books will be open, and all that you have thought, and all that you have said, the times that you've taken the name of the Lord your God in vain, and everything that you have done with your body, it will all pass into review, and you will be speechless. You will not be able to point to the hypocrisy of another. You will stand yourself before God, and you will be speechless. And then you will hear that terrible sentence, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And you will be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you will remember this morning when you had the opportunity to receive the message of the gospel, and you refused, absolving yourself of responsibility because of hypocrisy in the lives of others. And it was no excuse. But that doesn't have to be you. I don't want that to be you. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, God offers a full and complete pardon. You say, you wouldn't talk like that. You wouldn't talk like that if you knew where I've been and what I've done. And I say to you, you wouldn't say that if you knew the terrors and the horrors of the cross that Jesus Christ endured at the hands of a righteous God over sin, so that he could offer salvation to you, to whosoever will. When you understand what Jesus suffered on the cross, you know that he can offer forgiveness to you. Well, you say, I can never live the life that you're talking about. I can never do the things. I can never live the way that Christians are supposed to live. No, you're absolutely right. You could not, any more than those Thessalonian pagans could. But see, this is the thing you don't understand, is that when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't just have your sins erased and removed forever. You receive a new life. You receive the very life of Christ. And the Spirit of God indwells you and empowers you to live the life that you should live. You know, if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can't promise you that life is going to be easy. In fact, I can probably promise you that it'll get more difficult. Everything that we've read here shows that Christians, those that follow Christ, are going to suffer persecution. I can't promise you wealth. I can't promise you health. I can't promise you prosperity, but what I can promise you is that you will have someone, a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a friend that will never leave you or forsake you, a friend that will save you through this life and someday take you to his eternal home in heaven. And oh, I want that. I want that for you. So come in repentance Come as you are, for Jesus says, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Before we come to the Lord's table, let's just pray. God, our Father, it is your word. It is your Spirit alone that makes it good. So take your word, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our lives, we pray. For we ask it in the powerful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.